water, Chris.
Huh?
You can handle the water, sir.
Well, why don't we pray? Why don't we pray while Kevin wipes on? Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all you have given to us, your blessings, your help, your guidance. And Father, we thank you, and we need it greatly. We are of ourselves unwise, and we have no idea where to take our next step, let alone to find the path to heaven.
And Father, we do pray that you would continue to shine the light. And we know that your word says that the path of your light shines more and more unto the perfect day. And we know that darkness has come upon the world. It's a gross darkness that covers the people. And yet within the hearts of those that you have saved, that light is beginning to dawn and shining as the day star that's arising within them. And we do pray that this might happen in our families, to our children, to our other people in our families, and our others we know. May you help us to remember to pray for them. And Father, we just ask for your wisdom and for your blessing, though we don't deserve it for anything. We're guilty. We deserve destruction. We don't deserve anything good, but it's only out of your mercy. And Father, we do ask for your help for Christ's sake only, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, are we ready?
Night Studies, Question and Answers, with your host, Chris McCann. A live telephone and internet call-in program regarding the Bible, God's infallible truth. To ask a question by phone, call into our voice conference at 1-712-432-0075. Again, that's 1-712-432-0075. Or use Skype name Free Conferencing and enter access code 838357. Minutes or charges may apply depending on your phone plan. Once in the conference, press star 6 to get in line to ask a question. When it's your turn to ask your question, your line will be unmuted. Now let's join Friday Night Study, Questions and Answers.
Good evening and welcome tonight to the Q&A time, to the question and answer. Everyone is welcome to ask your question or make a comment, whether you're here in person or you're listening somehow in various ways. Just raise your hand, and we're going to just go in order that we receive the phone calls or the Skype calls or however it's done. So do we have anyone on the line at this time? All right. If anyone has a question and you're out there, please go ahead.
Good evening. This question is from Ezekiel Carvalho on Pal Talk. Can you please explain Ezekiel chapter 29 from verses 17 till verse 21? Although Egypt and Babylon signify bondage, I don't understand that the land of Egypt would be given unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you. In Ezekiel 29, which is a chapter that's dealing with Egypt, and God has a lot to say about Egypt in the Bible, we find that God is giving payment to the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. It says in verse 18, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus every head was made bald and every shoulder was peeled. Yet had he no wages, nor his army for Tyrus, for the service that he had served against it. Therefore thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and it shall be the wages for his army. Now, what God is doing is he is indicating that Nebuchadnezzar did service to him. And what service did he do? Well, he brought destruction to Judah. Judah was the people of God, and they were a rebellious people. And so God used King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonian army to come against Judah, to bring destruction, and to take them into captivity. And here, historically, the Babylonians also came against Egypt. Now, I don't know the rest of the history of that, historically, how that worked out, but I do know that there were some battles between Babylon and Egypt. But spiritually, we always have to keep that in mind. The king of Babylon, who God called my servant, King Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, is a picture of Satan. He's a figure of Satan. And just as God utilized Nebuchadnezzar to destroy Judah, God utilized Satan to destroy his people, the church, the New Testament churches and congregations, at the beginning or at the end of the church age and the beginning of the Great Tribulation, back in May 21, 1988, he loosed Satan. Satan was bound. And nobody can do anything without God's permission. Nobody can overcome, especially the people of God, without God's permission and allowance and will involved in it. It couldn't do it historically to Israel, and no one could do it to the church. Throughout the whole church age of many hundreds of years, when the churches weren't perfect either, you know, they had their sins all throughout, but God did not allow Satan to completely overcome them until finally at the end when he looses him. And so somehow, as God is looking at Satan as his servant in bringing this destruction on the church, and that's the one thing he's very good at. He's very good at destroying. He's excellent at that, in bringing death and misery and pain and those kinds of things, that God gave him the land of Egypt, and that would probably point to the world in one way or another. And we do know that Satan's position in the world has greatly changed too since 1988, that the world has really gotten much more wicked and evil than it ever was before. And in Revelation 13, there's two beasts. There's the first beast that comes up out of the sea. And then there's let's go there. Revelation 13. And in verse 1, it speaks of the beast that rises up out of the sea. And then in verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And that more identifies with the church. And then we read about the image that's made to the beast. So here God is splitting, really, Satan's role as the beast into two different ways. And the first would be in the world, and the second would identify more with the churches and congregations. And so God gave him the world, too, in a sense, as it's grown increasingly more wicked. Well, thank you for your question. And let's go to the next person in line. Please go ahead with your question. Okay. All right. Well, anyone here? George?
And believing is a work.
Right.
And God gets all the glory because he does all the work. Am I right? Is that, that's really where he gets the glory, right? Mm-hmm. So what about obedience? Obedience is also a work.
Sure.
So that now when it comes to how does anybody obey the word of God, it would be Christ doing that work in an individual.
Right. Well, here's the thing that God... let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 is a good place to look at what you're saying, because it does speak of faith there in verse 8. For by grace you save through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there God is saying faith is not man's work, saving faith, lest we would be proud and boast and glory. But then look at the next verse, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So here he saves us. And faith, saving faith is always Christ. Then he gives us his Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is faith. And all the other good things that come along with the Christian's life.
What I wanted to focus on was obedience.
Well, obedience too, because that God commands, that's love. Actually, obedience is love.
Okay.
The fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits would be love. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Right.
So obedience we don't read as a fruit of the Spirit in itself, but it is there in love. And a child of God would begin to love God more and more by keeping his commandments, by obeying. And then he would have to realize that it's always anything I've done. First, it was Christ saving me through his work. Second, it was the Spirit of God he gave me to do this work, and he moved in me to will and do it. So finally, ultimately, no matter what anybody does, you know, Abraham offering Isaac, oh, what a great act of faith, or the simple everyday act that each believer does when there's a situation in our life, we're going to do it God's way or our way. They're one and the same, and God gets the glory.
God gets glory. So what I've been looking at is that God will not share his glory with another. He always has to. So when anybody, saved or unsaved, obeys, it has to be God working in that individual to make, and basically it's truth. When you know a truth, it owns you and it now controls you, and you have to obey that truth, if it's a truth of God, obviously.
Well,
truth.
Well, wait.
There's a difference between like God wrote his word on our hearts, and we don't always obey it. But there are times when we do obey it, and that's when God is making that truth effectual in your life. He's been the way he's given you such a burning understanding of it. Now you're controlled by that understanding.
Well, what he has done when he saves a person is given them a new heart that perfectly obeys in every point,
spiritually,
perfectly without sin. But so we have to be careful of that language, because many teachers of the past have taught that there's still sin in the believer's heart. That's not the case. There's no sin at all, so which means there's perfect obedience in the heart, the new heart. The problem is the flesh and how it works out.
I understand that. What I was going was that whenever anybody obeys the word of God, what I'm saying is that God gets the glory because it's God, whether he's saved or unsaved. When I'm talking about obedience across the board, salvation is like this other thing that God is doing. Salvation is like the crowning jewel on everything he's doing. But throughout the world, this world exists overall to give glory to the word of God. He's demonstrating the infinite nature of His Word, as I understand it. And so what I'm wondering is what I'm seeing overall, the big picture, is that God is demonstrating the authority of His truth, even in unsaved individuals. That's how He controls the world and everything going on, by putting an understanding of truth, an effectual understanding of truth in an individual's heart. When He does that, that individual now is controlled by that truth, and they act accordingly. Okay, so what I'm saying is that when we look at unsaved man, they can obey the Word of God in certain instances, and that's only when God is effectively acting in that individual. Would that be an incorrect way of looking at it, you think? Because obedience is a work.
Well, God, like we have the example of Ahab, and God...
Abimelech.
God wanted, or God announced He would judge Ahab, and then Ahab turns and you know, in sackcloth, and he's remorseful. Now, deep down in his heart, wasn't true at all. It wasn't true at all. That's the heart of man. The heart of man is desperately wicked, will say anything to get out of anything. So, but up here in his mind, and as, you know, in his actions, he was doing something that was in agreement with the Word of God. So God allowed that, you know, and He allows that in man's life. Like men who deep down are desperately wicked, if still in their minds and their actions, they follow the law of God to some degree, they can still experience some blessing. They can still experience reprieve of certain types of judgment that comes on sin. So it's always a good thing to do that.
That whole understanding about how people can do good work and receive blessings, to me that's sounding more and more like a works gospel. What I'm understanding is that...
No. A works gospel is when somebody says, okay, you do this, you come down this aisle and you're going to get saved. That's a works gospel. If it has anything that you can do or anybody can do to get saved,
right.
That's a works gospel. But to say that God permits unsaved individuals to, like Ahab, you know, where Ahab still died unsaved and he still experienced the wrath of God, but on a one level, he didn't bring that awful judgment that came upon his family in the days of Ahab at that time. And so that was reprieve. It nothing to do with works gospel.
I think we'll talk about it a little later on. I think it's a little bit deeper thing we've got going on. But okay,
all right,
appreciate
thank
it.
Thank you. Okay, let's go to the next person in line. Please, go ahead.
This question is from Robert E. on Pal Talk. Please explain how the new believers can know that they are growing in grace.
Well, all right, that's a good question. That's really why we're here in a lot of ways, because there's an awful lot more of them than there is of us, right? Awful lot more new believers, sheep, than there are those that carry the gospel. I mean, if you think about it, how many people carried the message of God into the world? Well, you know, family radio is there's a small number of people that work there. A lot of people support it. Not all of them are even saved. But anyway, there's a great many people out there. Let's go to Isaiah 60. And you may remember this chapter. It's the chapter Mr. Camping went to when he was pointing out how the sons of Ishmael would experience great salvation at this time or the time of the latter rain. For instance, in verse 5, it says, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces," and you know, we shouldn't skip over that. That's how God wrote it, but that means salvation. "The abundance of the sea." Men are like the sea, you know, a couple of verses tell us, "shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the nations, Gentiles, shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense. They shall show forth the praises of Jehovah. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee. The rams of Naboth shall minister unto thee. Kedar and Naboth are the sons of Ishmael. And God identifies them as flocks. Isn't that interesting? The flocks of Kedar will be gathered unto thee, the Lord, and the rams of Naboth, another son of Ishmael, will minister to thee. Well, sometimes we wonder, well, how's God going to take care of those sheep in the Middle East? Well, one way may be they minister amongst themselves. As it says here, the rams of Naboth will minister to God. And that's where the flocks are. We can't get to them physically. And in many other ways now, we don't need to worry about these sheep. We need to do everything we can to try and feed them, pray for them, support Family Radio to bring comfort to them. But God is going to take care of these sheep. Go back to the beginning of Isaiah 60. And verse 1 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Jehovah is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." When? When's that going to happen? Immediately after the tribulation of those days will the sun be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall. There's the lights of heaven. And if you didn't have the sun, moon, and stars in the sky, there'd be awful darkness everywhere. And what God is saying is, here is this darkness covering the earth, a gross darkness over the people. That's what we have today. Nobody can become saved because there's no light. Jesus is the light of the world. He's typified by the sun. So how can anybody be saved when it takes the light to shine in the darkness of a sinner's life? But let's keep reading in verse 2. "But Jehovah shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles or nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." So it's all about light, but there's no light. It's gross darkness. The light is coming within the individuals that God saved prior to May 21. All the world is dark, but that salvation is a light. It's Christ, the light of the world, who entered into the hearts of all these people. And so it's beginning to shine more and more and more in their lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And I'll read this, then we'll go to our next caller. 2 Peter 1:19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." That's the light that Isaiah 60 is talking about. It's arising unto thee. And so here's a person, a sheep, in India, in somewhere in the Middle East, Russia, wherever he's at, China, and no idea what's going on, but God saved him. Somehow he heard the word, God saved him. He was one of those elect. And now that light is there. And so it's going to shine. I don't know how God's going to do it. I have no idea. But that person will be brought along. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to feed him. He's the one who is the shepherd Ezekiel 34 points that out. I will feed my sheep. Of course, he commands us. We have to support that. All right. Is there anyone else on the line? Let's go to the next person online. Please go ahead.
In number six, the men were defiled by a dead body.
Numbers what?
Six. Nine, six. Yes.
That's it? Okay. Okay, let's look at Numbers 9, verse 6. And there were certain men who were defiled by a dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. Now, what happens is the Passover is to be held on the 14th day of the first month. These men were defiled by a dead body. They could not keep that feast because of God's laws concerning anyone who touches the dead. Remember what it says in Haggai. In Haggai 2, it says in verse 13, "Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean." So ceremonially, they were unclean. They were not be involved in that feast. But because of this, God made allowance for them to keep the feast in the second month. I think it was also the 14th day of the month, a month later. And I don't know how that relates to anything. I know some people, they perhaps are thinking that Judgment Day was supposed to be at one time, and maybe God is somehow shifting it to another time. But that, I don't think that applies from these verses at all. We're on track. We have the timeline is right on track. May 21 was Judgment Day, and we're expecting 5 months later, October 21, to be the end. And there's no need for us to look beyond that. Okay, thank you for bringing up that verse. And if there's anyone else online, let's go to our next person. Please, go ahead.
This question is from the user, "God is a consuming fire" on Pal Talk. "Do you believe there is a Planet X coming, a Wormwood or the Destroyer?"
A Planet X?
Yeah.
Well, I've heard something about some sort of asteroid or something in the
Comet
heavens.
Elenin?
I'm sorry?
Comet Elenin, I believe, is
also
known as.
Yeah, right, something like that. I haven't checked into it too much. It doesn't have anything to do with the Bible, except a God who created the heavens, and you know, He sets those things in motion. But as far as our timeline, it doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not related to October 21 at all. But thank you for that question. And if anyone else has anything, please. Or anyone here have a question? Bob?
Can you look at Isaiah 14?
Isaiah chapter 14.
17.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
it says in Isaiah 14, 17, speaking of the king of Babylon or Satan spiritually is how we understand it. That let me back up. Verse 14, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And that's expressing Satan's desire. And actually, when he was loosed, he went right to the church to take his seat as the man of sin, sitting in the temple, that is ruling in the churches. Yet it goes on, thou shalt be brought down to hell, or to the grave, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? And the context is speaking of a parable about the king of Babylon, who is a man. And that's why we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 about the man of sin that takes his seat in the temple. God is picking up that figure, even though Satan isn't a man, he's a spirit being. And is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? And now if you look at the king of Babylon, he had captives, and yet he's typifying Satan, as all men in our natural state, unsaved condition, we're in dungeons, we're in spiritual prisons, and Satan would not let the people go. Just as God said to Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, God, likewise, we can understand, has been saying to Satan, let my people go. And Satan, well, who is the Lord? You know, in his pride and his arrogance, he's tried everything possible to keep the people of God in chains, in prison. For one thing, if God completes a salvation plan, he knew it spelled doom for him. And so desperately he tries to hold the people. How does Satan hold captives? Well, what sets people free? First, the truth. The truth will set you free. So if the truth is the key that unlocks the prison door, how does Satan keep them there? He's very good at this. He's a liar and the father of it. And so, all right, the truth is Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. So let's build up this big thing about 33 AD. The truth is that God will destroy man. That's the judgment of God. He'll annihilate him. So let's build up this thing about hell. And it's even built up to the point where Satan's there with a pitchfork. And he has the red cape and everything. You can see that the ideas that are out there on just about every point of doctrine. What's clear? What's straightforward out there? What do the churches agree on? Except no man knows the day or hour. They agreed on that 100%. That should have scared people like crazy. That finally they agree on something. They had never agreed on anything before. Why would that give anyone any kind of assurance? Somebody might be listening saying, well, they were right, weren't they? No. Because it was Judgment Day. Because we are in the 5-month period. Because October 21 is still to come. So no, they weren't right. They were right about a couple of small items. And it is small in comparison to the door of heaven shutting. Like a physical earthquake. We did get sidetracked on that. But you see, Satan clouds the issue again and again and again. There's truth that sets people free. Okay, then let's raise up 101 denominations. And all of them speaking different things. And within those denominations, let's get sects going that are all speaking different things. And then when you throw all the religions on top of that, well, what do you have? You have a maze and a huge religious mess that no man can find his way through unless God miraculously leads him. And that's why so many people are caught up in false gospels and in other religions, and they think they have the truth. Because when you put a man who has a desperately wicked heart, deceitful above all, And then you add to that, into the mix, the greatest liar of all. It's not that hard. It's not that hard for him to do this when basically people are very much, you know, susceptible to lies. Well, that's how he keeps them captive, but God sent forth the truth. The truth, when in all the world, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all men, and then shall the end come. And that truth was shining. It was shining greatly, billboards on 95 and around here. Think people didn't notice them? They noticed them. It wasn't your typical billboard. And all the tracts and all the other advertising and all the witnessing that God was stirring up his people to do, moving in them to make sure this word got out there. It was the truth. And, of course, we didn't have it perfectly understood, but it was the truth that set them free. And God used that and blessed that. Well, thank you for that question. And if there's anyone else online, please go ahead with your call. And nobody there? All right. Anyone here who has something? Louisa?
Every now and then I have a discussion with friends on the phone, and it could last an hour or two. But my friends, maybe a couple of them and I, we don't agree that the blood was before the foundation, that the concept was there, but blood is a token. And we all heard a statement that the blood, that Christ had to shed his blood before the foundation. And
blood represents life.
Right.
The Bible says that the life is in the blood thereof. And so, you know, God uses so many figures and types that you can make a statement, or someone could have been me, I don't know.
Someone can make
a statement that says, well, Christ shed his blood before the foundation of the world. Now, does the Bible technically say that? I don't think so. It says he was the lamb slain from before the foundation
of the world. That's right.
But in essence, it's a true statement because it just means he gave his life.
He gave his life, and that's enough. You know, he gave his life instead of he shed his blood because blood is a token.
There's actually a couple of churches out there that get real hung up. I used to go to one about the blood. Mm-hmm. You know, the blood is some kind of special, super mysterious thing, and they were led astray by that. It's just another way God illustrates what Christ did in shedding his blood. Mm-hmm. He gave his life. Like, for instance, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and is that the right chapter? Oh, yeah. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus bore sin. Now, whenever we read of Christ bearing sin, it was before the foundation of the world. That's when he made payment for sin. He didn't bear sin in 33 AD, but that's literally when he went on the tree. So God wrote this that way to confuse people. So people naturally think, well, obviously, since there was no trees even before the world began, that he bore sin at the cross in 33 AD. but they're getting misled by the use of the word tree, and they're thinking literally. Like, for instance, Romans 13:8 says that he was a lamb slain from before the or from the foundation of the world, which really means before. Was he a lamb? Was he a lamb? What did I say? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Revelation 13:8. Thanks. Revelation 13:8. I don't have any excuse. You know, I'm a younger guy, so I should get those things correct. But he wasn't a lamb. He was a person. Actually, it even says in his body, he bore, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, tree, we know the Bible tells us anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. He's cursed of God. Now, Jesus was not literally on a tree before the foundation of the world. But was he cursed of God before the foundation of the world? Yes. Because he was paying for sins. He became a shame. That whole process of making payment for sin. And that's why God says he was on a tree, which represents that he was shamed before God and made a curse. It doesn't mean he was literally there. And I think you're right. We need to be careful about the words we use. However, I would understand what that person is saying. As long as they didn't mean that literally, I would understand that he just gave his life. Okay, thank you. If there's someone online, please, let's go ahead with our next call and welcome to Friday Night Question and Answer.
This question is from Lincoln Rupp on Pal Talk. Could you please look at Isaiah 23, verses 15 to 18? Mm-hmm. I don't know if you have recently looked at this, but I was wondering how this fits into the time in which we are living. Is Tyre the church in this situation after the 70 years?
Yeah. Well, it's a good question because it speaks of after 70 years. And Babylon fell after 70 years. It says in Isaiah 23, verse 15, "And it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king." Tyre is a picture of the church. The churches and congregations of the world. Were they forgotten for 70 years? Well, yeah, they were, because they were under God's wrath. And, you know, if you look up the word remember, when the Lord remembers his covenant, it has to do with him blessing his people. So for God to forget the churches means they were really under the anger of God. And it says, according to the days of one king. That would relate to Revelation chapter 17, in verse 10, which is speaking of Satan's rule all through history. And it says, "And there are seven kings, five are fallen." And remember, this is written in first century AD. So 11,000 years have already elapsed. Five kings, or five, typifying Satan's rule over this 11,000 years, have already come and gone. One is, because he was still in the world at that time and would be throughout the church age, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That would be his rule during the Great Tribulation. So here it says that Tyre is forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. That would be that last king, the last period of Satan's rule, when he rules as the beast for this past 23 years that ended on May 21, a few months ago. "After the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, thou harlot that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered." And I don't understand this fully. I do think that it's picturing the church that singing songs has to do with bringing the gospel. It could identify with Lord, 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 Lord. What are they saying? Don't you remember me? Don't you remember me? Lord, Lord. And what does Jesus say? I never knew you. Forgotten. Forgotten, actually never known in a spiritual sense. And it shall come to pass, verse 17, after the end of 70 years, that Jehovah will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire, and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. At the end of that period of judgment, the 23 years, the church is just completely identified with the world. Just completely. They no longer, of course, are the people of God, but now they're still under the judgment of God because the world's under the judgment of God. God judged them exclusively for 23 years. And now it's expanded to all the world, and they're a part of the world. And it could be how God is looking at that, but it is kind of hard language to pinpoint, you know, every statement that's made. But thank you for those verses and that question. And let's go to the next person in line. Please go ahead and welcome to the Friday night question and answer.
Hello?
Hello, yes, I hear you. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. This question is from Tipperary Man. He asks, Chris, what does God use the word fall in Revelation 9:1 when associated with Christ the star? It also says fall in the original Greek. How can Christ, quote, fall? We know Christ is the key. Is he the star?
Well, yes, and right now I don't think I have a good answer for that, but we do know this. Let's read Revelation 8, verse 10. And it says there, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now people read that where it's speaking of a star that fell, a great star fell from heaven, and it falls on the water and it turns them to wormwood, and that would pollute the waters. And they think, Satan. Satan's that star. But let's go back to Jeremiah 9 and look at verse 15. And it says there, therefore thus saith Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. So that's God saying he will give wormwood. And it's speaking to Judah, but that represents the churches. And in Revelation 8, it's the judgment on the third part. Again and again and again, the churches and congregations are typified by the third part. So here, God is taking full responsibility. He's taking full responsibility. I'm going to send strong delusion, like 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us. I'm going to give them wormwood. And when we look at how the word star is used, let's just look at a verse or another verse in, where is it? Revelation 22. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Hey, look at Numbers 24:17, and it says he's the star. And he has the key. He's called the star. He's the one, we're talking about a bottomless pit. He's the one that put Satan in it in Revelation 20 and bound him and sealed it and basically locked it up. And he's the one that opens the pit to let him go. And so that's under the control and power of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who does these things. And actually, when we look at everything else in Revelation 9, we can't come to any other conclusion than that the locusts are God's elect people. They're not in any way emissaries of Satan. And they're given authority. And at this time, Satan and his kingdom have no authority at all. Nothing fits. Nothing fits when you try to put Satan in there. All right, thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person in line. Thank you, and welcome to the Friday night question and answer. Please, go ahead.
Hello, this question is, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
I just usually hear an echo. This question is from Samson909, a.k.a. myself. I have two questions, but the first one being, what I'm trying to say is, I've been having trouble in regards to doubtful thoughts lately, in regards to October 21. Now, I'll admit I haven't really been studying lately, so that doesn't help set doubtful thoughts. Yet, I do, as I informed you previously, I do have troubles doing Bible study and also kind of a lack of study. I'm aware of the resource of time has an end. It's just I find myself not having so big of a desire to really study. I know I've been doing a fair amount of work, for example, helping out the Friday night study here and other groups, but it feels like I have a desire to do that, but it doesn't feel like I have such a strong desire to do study. If it's a problem, I'll ask my second question after you're done answering this one.
I'm not really sure what your question is. You started off talking about October 21. And having some doubts about that. Look, we're at a point where it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If we're going to God in prayer and we're going honestly and we're saying, Lord, everything fits. Everything fits. Everything's in place. And you know what, Lord? We've laid everything on the line. Do you doubt? Well, have you laid it on the line? You laid it on the line for May 21. You're laying it more on the line right now. I know some of us are. We're laying it even more on the line. And why? Why are we doing that? It's because God, I think, is leading us in that direction. And He's giving us guidance and wisdom. And yet we also, we looked back at May 21 and we had some ideas about that didn't work out exactly as we thought. So I don't think there's anything wrong, especially going to God, going to other people. I wouldn't do that. But going to God in prayer and saying, Lord, just to remind you, if we go beyond this date, There may be a little difficulties here in certain areas, but I know I trust you, and I know that you're true and faithful, and yet also, Lord, we can just say whatever we want, and we can let Him know. But I think that God's people are looking towards this day. They're looking towards this day. I can't think of Thanksgiving. I haven't had any thoughts about Thanksgiving till just now. I mean, I'm not even thinking Halloween. I normally dread Halloween. I don't like that time of year. I'm not thinking about it at all. I'm not thinking about career. I'm not thinking about future. I'm thinking 50 some days. And for see, I think some others are thinking, because I was just corrected, 49. And I think that there's, you know, we won't do things perfectly. We won't do this perfectly. But as far as Bible reading, that's, I don't know. I don't know how God does that in people's lives. I know I read a lot, and but sometimes I wonder how much I would read if I wasn't involved in teaching. So, you know, I'm not going to say, well, somebody should be reading all day long. Although, you know, there's nothing wrong with having family radio on, and maybe a person doesn't like picking up the Bible or reading text. You can put a CD on today. There's a lot of different ways you could do it. But thank you for your question. And
may I ask my other question?
Oh, yes. Go ahead.
All right. By the way, thanks for your answer. Somebody on Pal Talk is wondering, what's the schedule for this upcoming Day in the Word?
Yeah, well, it's basically going to be a normal Sunday in the morning, starting at 10 with hymns, and then 10:30 tomorrow, Sunday. This Sunday, September 4th, 10 a.m., it'll begin. We'll have couple studies in the morning, lunch, and then a couple studies in the afternoon. We were rained out last Sunday, so look at it like a doubleheader. That's about all we're doing. But thank you. Thank you for that question. And let's go to the next person online. Please go ahead and welcome to Friday Night Question and Answer. Michael, are you there?
1 minute. Okay. Actually, I got two more questions, if you don't mind, from PalTalk users. The first being from another question from Robert E. For the new lambs, well, maybe not question, more like comment. For the new lambs, please review Romans chapter 7, verses 18 to 24.
Was that for the new what?
For the new lambs. I guess the newly saved.
Romans 7, 18
to 24.
For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members. Notice that's in the members, the flesh, warring against the law of my mind, and the mind would have to do with the spirit, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. What's the law of sin? You die. The wages of sin is death. Do our bodies die? Yes, they do, because of sin. And so there's this spiritual battle that's going on. Immediately when God saves a person, he gives a new perfect heart that can't sin in any way, but it's placed within a body. And that individual body is corrupt because of sin. That's why we're aging, why we have the aches and pains and the falling out of hair. And we're going to the grave unless God intervenes and as he intends to do, and stops history. We're all going there because of the workings of sin in our flesh, and yet in our soul it's alive. It's perfect, holy, pure. And that's the reason if someone were to die today, their spirit goes to be with the Lord because it's ready. The spirit's ready. It's all ready to go into heaven. There's no preparation needed. God already saved it. But the body, if we die today, goes into the ground. It's not ready. And, you know, looking at that idea and the 200 million, which I hope to talk about Sunday, we were thinking, or pre-May 21, that the 200 million included the saved dead as well as the saved living. And on May 21, the dead would rise in resurrection, the living would be raptured. And that's really the only difference between resurrection and rapture is whether you're alive or dead. Because it's the same thing. You're going up to be with the Lord. But the problem was that the loosing of the 200 million from Babylon ties in with the 5 months and the locusts. They're one in the same group. So they had to be loosed on May 21. But of course there was no resurrection on May 21. And so that presented a problem. That's why I've been thinking and probably stating the 200 million were living and all alive on the earth. But that's incorrect. It does include the dead. It does. The dead as well as the living were loosed in God's sight on May 21. And let's just look at an example of this. Hopefully get a chance to talk about it more Sunday. But in Matthew 27, it says in verse 50, and this is when Christ was on the cross, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. When did they arise? Guy knows, you keep quiet. when did they arise? If you read this, there's this glorious event. Jesus dying on the cross. The veil of the temple was rent in twain. There's an earthquake. And there, if you look at a parallel account, it was a literal physical earthquake. And it goes on to say, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. See how God has written it? There's even a witness who had to be there saying that at exactly that time when Jesus gave up the Spirit. And God says at that time, it sure sounds like, many bodies of the saints which slept arose. But, however, they didn't come out of the graves until after his resurrection, which was 2 days later. 2 days later. But God is identifying it with that major event of that Friday on 33 AD. That it sure sounds like that's when they arose. And we know that Mr. Camping has pointed this out, and I think it's true, that it was assurance. It was like a guarantee. It was like God gives all his people the Holy Spirit as an earnest of what's to come. We have the Holy Spirit within us, which is telling us, hey, look, if you know you got this Spirit within you and has changed you, you can be sure God will also change the physical body. It's a guarantee. It's like a down payment on the house. You're obligating yourself to pay it off. Of course, today a lot of people aren't, but God doesn't have that difficulty. He is laying the down payment. It's the earnest of the Spirit. But still we read about spirits in heaven like in Revelation 6, that are under the altar, they're saying, how long, Lord, how long? And I don't think anybody, the saints of God in heaven, are complaining or murmuring at all. That would be sin. That's not going on. But God is allowing them, or maybe He's putting even words in their mouth, to express that they without us should not be made perfect. That, yeah, they've lived and they've been saved and they've entered heaven. They're in a glorified state, but they lack the completion of salvation, their physical body. And now, here's 33 AD. Fast forward to May 21, 2011, when God saves all those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Every single one of them. Every single one. Well, certainly now, this is the day. This is the day. It's all done. We even thought that. The day of the rapture, the day of the resurrection. Everybody gets their body on that day. And yet, well, in a sense, yes. In a sense, yes. It's the day of the resurrection. It's like further guaranteeing assurance to them. Look, I just saved all of them, the whole house of Israel. I just saved them all. And so it's like they arose, but they don't come up out of their graves. If God could wait, if He can use this language and wait 2 days, why can't He wait 5 months? Can he do the same thing? Look at this great and glorious day of deliverance, May 21. And look at the sum total of all those He has saved, as, you know, my 200 million, all these horsemen. And they're all loosed. And, you know, we'll kind of try to get into what that means and later. But they're all loosed. And now that's all done. The whole body of Christ is now saved. There's no more of the fine. There's not an arm or a leg or an eye. The whole body is now one, which is a huge thing. And so God, it's basically saying, okay, this is it. However, they don't come out of their graves at that point, because just as these many bodies of the saints in 33 AD had to wait for God to accomplish something else. 2 days later, Jesus had to be resurrected first. There was other events in God's plan had to take place. Likewise, there's a 5 month period that has to be accomplished first, and then there'll be the resurrection. I think there's some other evidence that supports that we'll try to look at. But thank you for your question. And Bob, you have something?
Yeah, just say, how does that affect Revelation 7? And,
the great multitude?
Yeah.
Well, that's a good question. I don't want to get into that right now, but Revelation 7... Let's look at the great multitude in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Look up the word white in the book of Revelation especially, and it really helps to tie some figures that God is using together. For instance, the bride is clothed in fine white linen. The 200 or the horsemen in Revelation 19, where the bride is, they're also clothed. Let me just check that out. We don't have any more calls right now. Okay. In Revelation 19. In verse 13, it's Christ who's on a white horse. In verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The righteousness of the saints. So that's the 200 million. there they are, shown as being horsemen, just like in Revelation 9. Revelation 15 talks about seven angels or messengers that come out of the temple. And they also have on white robes. Wherever we find white robes, it's not angels, because the fine and white linen is the righteousness of saints, and God never covered the sins of the fallen angels, and the ones that remained in heaven never needed it because they never sinned. It's only men that he has redeemed that are covered in white robes or the fine linen. And here we find in Revelation 7, the great multitude also have white robes. And it says in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, that's the Greek word kuri, which means Lord, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When did they come out of great... When did we come out of great tribulation? May 21. And where did we go? Right to heaven. That's what it says here. That's what it says. And we did. We did. That's how God is actually viewing it. Therefore, are they before the throne of God? Now, where is God's throne? Heaven. Where is His footstool? Earth. Is the footstool before the throne? Yes. So you can be on earth, and you can be before the... Well, we know that in prayer even. But you can be before the throne of God while on earth. And serve Him day and night in His temple. Now there, if you remember, Mr. Camping went over that language of day and night. Can't be talking about eternity future, because there's no night there. There's not time like we have here. References to day and night have to do with this world. Now, but they came out of great tribulation. Was there any time left on earth after the great tribulation? 5 months. So they came out, they appeared before God spiritually, and they're serving God as He's commissioned us, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And we're doing His will, and we're serving Him throughout the 5 month period, day and night on earth, in His temple. Now, the temple, well, you're His temple. If you're a child of God, I'm His temple. All the believers are the temple of Christ, is one way of looking at it. Another, if we go over to Revelation 20:22, it says, Revelation 21:22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. I just began looking at that. I'm not too sure, but in Revelation 15, the seven messengers came out of the temple, and the temple was filled with smoke, just like the locusts came out of the pit and out of the smoke of the pit. But now here's an amazing thing, that they serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And that's actually a quote from Isaiah we can look at another time. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, of course, this goes on into eternity future, but this is day and night right now. And we're in a time of feeding sheep. God will feed His sheep. He's, it says the Lamb in the midst of the throne will feed them. And He's doing that right now. I don't know how, but that light that's arising in the hearts of these individuals, is somehow, I just don't know. You know, God, I don't know how he's going to do it. And so that's one thing we can begin to understand, how it is that this great multitude appears in heaven immediately after the Great Tribulation. It came out of Great Tribulation, and yet there's still time. There's 5 months, and keep in mind that when someone becomes saved, they're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now, you are. If you're a child of God, you're already seated there. Are you there? No, you're here. And what Jesus said about angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, and how we understand that a person becomes saved and immediately they go into heaven and dispatched back to earth as a messenger of the gospel. So, you know, we can't think literally about this. Of course, we didn't come out of Great Tribulation and go right up into heaven. But as God is looking at it, that's what happened. All right, we don't have any more callers?
Well, I think
all right.
He has an endless supply of power.
All right. Michael's doing such a good job. We're going to have to talk to him. All right, let's... Grace, we have one last question here. Grace, please, come up.
Third John.
You're very nervous.
Third John, verse four.
Four?
No, wait. She'll read it.
I have no greater joy than to work my children. Hear my children. Walk in truth.
That's very good, Grace. I think you have that memorized.
Exactly.
Because you weren't looking down. That's a good verse. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, and truth is Christ. The Bible, he's the Word. So that's an excellent verse. Thank you for bringing that up. All right. Now we're going to close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for truth. And like Pilate, we would all be saying, what is truth? And we would be cynics and skeptics and doubters and believing nothing and no one, and or we're just believing a lie and content in it. And yet, Father, there is truth, and you are the truth, and your word is true and faithful. And that's how it is such a shining light, because it is a world of deceit and a world of untruth. And, Father, thank you very much for bringing the truth to us. And we know that you sent it forth into all the world, but it's only those that you incline their hearts. You draw them to the truth, and then the truth sets them free, that become your people. And we love the truth. And we do pray that you would help us to search it out, to find it, and to make sure to put forth all effort and diligence, and to make sure that what we believe and say and understand is the truth. But of course, Father, we know that you will guide us into that, and that it will ultimately be of your doing and not our own. And we thank you for the Bible itself, and we thank you that there is truth in this world still. And Father, we ask for your blessing upon each one here or listening, And may you be with us in the coming days and help us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, thank you, Chris. A couple of closing announcements. Please join us every Friday night at 7:15.